This last talk in our series of talks on the worldview wheel, on what is a Christian worldview, I want to talk about all of grace. Everything that we receive that's any good, that has any value at all, has to be understood as the grace of God. So the grace of God in this illustration is the axle. Christ is the axle. The acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ over all things is the wheel. The spokes are catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and ritual or liturgy. If these things are in balance, two of them are enacted and two of them are propositional, and all of them need to be balanced. And the only way they can be in balance is if they're all connected to Christ, if they're all connected to the grace of God. Another way of saying this is that all of them have to be received as a gift, which is different than offering them up as a work. So if you develop a ritual that you're going to offer to God as a work, or if you hammer out a lifestyle that you're going to offer to God as a work, or you pound out a doctrinal system that you're going to offer up to God as a work, or you tell a story that you're going to offer up to God as your own creation, then you've got the whole thing exactly backwards, exactly upside down. All of it has to be received as a gift, and that means you have to learn about these things. You have to learn about ritual, learn about story, learn about doctrine, learn about lifestyle from the Bible. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible actually require of us? So we come to put everything together as we're talking about worldview living. Not surprisingly, the thing to remember is the grace of God, which is the axle, the center of all things. So Galatians 5, 16 through 26 says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So then, the Apostle Paul is telling the Galatians here to walk in the Spirit and to reject the lust of the flesh, verse 16. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another, verse 17. But if the Spirit is leading you, then you are not under the condemnation of the law, verse 18. He then gives a list of the works of the flesh, and he says that they are manifest, verse 19. The list includes sins that we would readily identify with the flesh as the body, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. But the list is much more broad than just renegade bodily desires. It includes, for example, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, heresy, and so on, verses 19 through 21. The impulse to idolatry is not a biological appetite, but it is a fleshly one. So the flesh wants to do certain things. It wants to dabble in the occult. It wants to hate people. That's a work of the flesh, even though it's not a work of the body. Those whose lives are characterized by this sort of thing, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom, verse 21. And then he says, on the other side, the fruit of the Spirit is equally obvious, verses 22 through 23. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, verse 24. That being the case, if you live in the Spirit, then you should walk like it, verse 25. And stay away from vainglory, he says, provoking one another, envying one another, verse 26. So you have two ways of living. If this is the Christian worldview wheel, there would be people who don't have the grace of God, but they grew up in the church, or they have elements of these elements of this wheel in their life. They think certain biblical things. They worship in certain biblical ways, but it's not connected to grace. There's not actual grace. Now, if someone is not actually experiencing the grace of God, then it says the works, there's only two ways to go. There are those who inherit the kingdom and those who don't inherit the kingdom. This is binary. You either inherit the kingdom or you don't inherit the kingdom. And it says if you don't inherit the kingdom, the works of the flesh, it says, are manifest. They're obvious. Who is saved and who is lost is, in the long run, kind of obvious. Right? The Bible says these things are manifest. So if there are two different ways to try to maintain the purity of the visible church. And there are good and godly men in both camps, but it's two different approaches to it. One is the approach that, pretend for a moment that the visible church is a nightclub, a classy nightclub, okay? And you want to keep it a classy nightclub. One approach is to hire security guards that check everybody's ID. Right? You don't let people in if they're a loser. Right? You check their ID at the door. Sorry, you're a loser. Go away. That's one approach. The other approach is to treat the visible church as a classy nightclub, and you hire big, beefy bouncers. Right? You don't hire security at the door. You hire bouncers inside. So one approach to the purity of the visible church is to try to figure out if someone's truly born again, and if you don't let them in unless they're truly born again. The other is you let anybody in on profession of faith, you know, yes, I believe in Jesus and so forth, knowing that the works of the flesh are manifest. They're going to manifest themselves over time. And when someone who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, when the works of the flesh start to become manifest in his life, you call the bouncers and they escort the gentleman to the curb. So you've got the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Over time, when you have the word preached as it ought to be preached, it's going to have a winnowing effect. All right, so grace is the integration point. Everything in the biblical worldview can be just right on paper, that is, and yet everything can be still wrong. Your doctrine can be right, your ethical standards right, your liturgy right, and your narrative right. But if love, joy, peace, patience, etc., do not suffuse the whole of it, then it is a caricature of the biblical worldview and not the authentic thing. It's a wheel with the axle missing. The grace of God invades the world and it changes things. If we cannot get away from the grace of God in the spokes, then the sinful heart tries to keep the axle from turning in such a way that it requires the spokes to move. So the sinful heart always tries to sabotage the wheel from turning somehow. Get rid of the axle, break the spokes, do something to disable this thing. Without grace, without the actual effectual grace of God, propositional affirmation, catechesis, is the devil's religion. James 2:19. The devils confess that there's a God, there's one God. The devils, at least, are not atheistic, right? Without grace, lifestyle standards are just suffocating moralism. Matthew 23:4. Without grace, liturgy is mumbo jumbo and parading about. Amos 5:21-24. In fact, hic est corpus meus is Latin for this is my body. And since people used to rattle that off without meaning much by it, over time it became hocus pocus. Right? So hocus pocus is a lineal descendant from hic est corpus meus, this is my body, because people were just mumbling meaningless words over the Lord's Supper. Without grace, storytelling confounds the protagonist and the antagonist. John 8:39. So the Son of God comes and arrives on earth, and people call him the devil. Right? That's kind of, well, you're doing this all by Beelzebub. And with all these things, apart from grace, the better it is, the worse it is. Does that make sense? So if the grace is missing, the more developed the catechesis, the worse it is. The devil, the worst of all beings, was a fallen, I believe a fallen seraph, but a fallen celestial being. He fell from a great height. So when something great is corrupted, the corruption is great. Okay? So when you have a highly developed system of catechesis, but Jesus is gone from it, it's worse than if you just had a simple catechism and Jesus was there. If all you knew was that Jesus is Lord and Jesus was present, that simple catechism with Jesus there is far better than the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and Jesus absent. So, with all these things, apart from grace, the better it is, the worse it is. Appealing to the argument, or to the rules, or to the tradition, or to history is all worthless apart from the experienced and tasted goodness of God. This means joy. This necessarily means joy. Joy in the doctrine, joy in the living, joy in the worship and symbols, and joy in the story. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So consequently, this spoke is rotted through unless it's joyous affirmation of the doctrines. It's got to be joyful catechesis. It's got to be joyful lifestyle. It's got to be joyful ritual. It's got to be joyful storytelling. And if it isn't, if you're just on autopilot, if it's just a cruise control thing, then you're waiting, you're all set up to have this Christian wheel displaced suddenly, shockingly suddenly, by another wheel entirely. And though it should be obvious in how this is all being described, it still needs to be spelled out. Grace is not an impersonal spiritual power juice. It is the personal favor of a loving Father, granted in the name of Jesus Christ, through the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying this is that it's personal, right? Joy is personal. Grace is personal. Christian living is personal. One of the ways to tell if joy is missing, apart from the obvious tell of being miserable, is that false oppositions are created. One man wants the wheel to have this spoke, but not that one. Another man wants it the other way around. A robust understanding of the biblical worldview embraces it all. The rationalist wants doctrine only. The liberal wants morals only. The sacerdotalist wants liturgy only. The postmodernist wants narrative only. The biblical Christian wants it all, and he wants it all on the axle, and he wants the wheel balanced. Right? So you go through that again. The rationalist, just doctrine. He's a creed muncher. He's a systematician. Everything's got to be systematics, and there's nothing but systematics. He's a rationalist. The liberal just wants a do-good religion. Let's just feed the hungry and be sad for people. The sacerdotalist, the ritualist, the person riddled with priestcraft wants liturgy only. And the postmodernist wants story only. We want all of it. We want all of it. Two of these spokes, as I mentioned before, involve actions, not words. The other two involve words, not actions. Words, words, not actions. Actions, actions, not words. You put it all together, the whole wheel has both words and actions, words and deeds. Lifestyle and liturgy are enacted without words. Stories and doctrines are spoken or written. All four enter their glory when they are done, are told from the heart, and when they are done and told in the presence of the others. In other words, no spoke is designed to be solitary. God wants you to have a spoke in the wheel, not a spoke that you try to treat as a pogo stick. Stories are no more protected from becoming a series of abstractions than catechism answers are. Both are propositional. Lifestyle is no more protected from becoming an empty drill than liturgy is. The issue is therefore what spoke we prefer, or what emphasis we think needs to be restored, but whether God is pouring out His grace or not. Reformation is entirely and completely dependent upon the grace of God, and whether or not He bestows it is entirely up to Him. We cannot create this axle. We cannot, by arranging or juggling the spokes, connect them to the axle. Reformation is the work of God. But when He works, this is what it looks like. Okay, so we can't make Him do it. But if he's at work, and we are convinced that He is at work, then we can be assured, I think, from His word, that this is the kind of thing that He does. So, let me conclude by returning to the last exhortation of the text cited earlier. the spirit and the flesh contend with one another. If the spirit is at work in our midst, he will do glorious things with our doctrine, with our families, with our worship, with our stories. How will the flesh counterattack? How will the flesh contend with God's work among us? What must we do if we want to walk in the Spirit in these areas? Not to put too fine a point on it, we must avoid vainglory. This is at the end of the passage in Galatians 5. We must avoid provocation, and we must avoid envy. Envy is a disaster when you envy, and it is a disaster when you provoke by wanting to be envied. Right? Provocation is when you're trying to get other people to envy you. Envy is when you bite and when you go for the bait. All of it is vainglory, whether you say it out loud or not. And this is how it would work. Our liturgy is more refined than yours, or our liturgy is more primitive and simple than yours. There's a sentiment straight out of hell. My short stories are not cliched and formulaic like so-and-so's. Good for you, and may we touch the hem of your garment. Our family has much better entertainment standards than some families around this place do. That must explain why your family is no fun at all. Our kids memorized the shorter catechism in the original Greek by the time they were three. You know, raw. So, please remember, this is a matter of God's grace being present, and that means God's person is present, God's spirit is present, and he comes off a certain way. He comes across a certain way. The standards that people boast in are often true standards. Humility is not relativism, and at the same time, the fact that it's true doesn't mean that it's spirit-filled. You can have true catechesis, true lifestyle, true ritual, true narrative that's all true in the form, but the Spirit's absent. The personal love of God, the grace of God, is absent, which nobody should want at all. Thank you very much.